It is so good to see everybody who is here tonight. We have a lot of visitors, and we've got a whole lot of our congregation that aren't here. It's the 4th of July weekend, and a lot of people are out of town on the holidays. And at the same time, I believe we have a lot of our congregation that are physically ill at the time. My sermon this morning is one that some of you probably may not care about, but the way I say that is because we have a lot of visitors here, and you may be wondering, why is he preaching this sermon about understanding a conservative congregation in the Church of Christ? This is my last sermon in a series that you may have figured out. I wonder how many of you figured out that I've been doing a series of sermons like for about 3.5-4 months. Every sermon on Sunday night has actually been a building block where one sermon will lead to the next, and then that sermon will lead to the next, and I've been doing this for about over 3 months. What I've been trying to do is explain to people why we do the things we do. Whenever you ask people out in the world, what do you think about the Church of Christ? What do you know about us? Well, most people will say, well, those folks, they really stress baptism. Yes, yes, we do. There's a reason for that, because that's what the Bible talks about in the way we become a Christian. And now those that know us a little more, they say, well, y'all don't use this, you don't use instrumental music in your worship to God. That's true, we sing a cappella. And then those that know a little more about us know we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. And you may even have people say, well, you folks are really argumentative about the Bible. Guilty, okay. That's the what's. We talk a lot about baptism. We sing a cappella. We take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. We do even argue among ourselves about the Scriptures. That's the what's. The whole series of lessons I've been trying to preach to you is trying to explain why. Why we've gotten to these conclusions. And basically trying to explain to people the Church of Christ. And our application of Scriptures. How that we believe there's two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. And we actually view the New Testament, the New Covenant, as being law that's meant to be obeyed by faith. And that we believe it's laying down a pattern of Christianity that's meant to be followed from one generation to another. Now, that was a sermon 2 months ago. And so what I'm trying to tell you is I've been preaching basically one sermon for 2.5-3 months, to where each next sermon is basically the next part of the sermon, the next part of the sermon. This is the last sermon in the series. Since I've explained to you and tried to explain to you the Church of Christ and why we do what we do, I think it's important to conclude this series by trying to explain conservative congregations of the Church of Christ. This shouldn't surprise anybody. There's disagreement among brethren. There's disagreement among brethren in different congregations. If folks want to label us, they call us possibly, hopefully, respectfully call us a conservative congregation. I take that as a compliment. Now, the truth of the matter is, what does that mean? What can you see that's the what that you can look at and say, well, that's a conservative congregation? Well, the fact that we don't have a kitchen. That's probably the most biggest what that you can look at. We don't have a kitchen. And we don't have a family life center. And we don't have church-sponsored entertainment. That's the what, okay? As far as basically the Church of Christ as a whole, baptism, a cappella singing, okay, we understand those whats. But a conservative congregation, we don't have a kitchen. That's a what. And we don't have a fellowship hall, and we don't have church-sponsored entertainment. Notice I said church-sponsored. And so my sermon tonight is meant to be respectfully trying to explain why we are that way. That's all. You may not agree with us. This is just meant to explain how we got here, okay? How we got to this what? That we don't have a kitchen. Now, I am a second-generation conservative. I was born into the world being a person who attended the Church of Christ with my father as an elder, and it was a conservative congregation. So I was raised in it. I've told y'all the story of me to where I finally came to the point to where I wasn't just going to follow mom and dad. For a long time, that was my religion. I was trying to please my parents and my culture around me. When I finally realized that was where I was, then I began a journey. And my journey was, what is the truth? What am I going to believe? And why am I going to believe it? And so, over years and years of studying, I ended up where I started. And I actually became more conservative than my dad. And so I passed him up. But this sermon is meant to explain what I've studied to try to figure out what is it I believe about this, okay? This is a sermon about why I believe and why I believe it. And I've been trying to study the history of what happened in the church. I want to know why people are doing what they're doing. I try to figure out their theological underpinnings as to what they're thinking, what they're believing, that's getting them to their conclusions. Not just the conclusions, not just the what's. How'd you get there? I'm just trying to explain to you about me. I want to know why you're doing the what's. And so this is my own personal study on this subject. And at the same time, it's meant to hopefully help everybody out there who listens to this sermon just understand this. Where I'm going to start is with a wonderful book called The Arlington Meeting. You probably never heard of it. The Arlington Meeting was a meeting of preachers and elders in the Church of Christ in Arlington, Texas, back in the 1960s. And the purpose of this meeting was to see if they could work out the differences between them so that there could be unity and fellowship between them as different congregations. I want to commend every single man whose name is in this book. Every single man whose name is in this book was working toward unity in the body of Christ, trying to work out the differences that do exist between us. And one of the differences that exist between us, as I told you, the what, is we don't have a kitchen. Now then, trying to figure out why they got to the what's, I came across this particular quote. The individual is the church. And then another quote in the same book. All commands are given to individuals. You do not command an institution. Now you may be wondering, what's the point you're trying to make, Wayne? The point I'm trying to make is, the concept and the idea is that any command to an individual is also a command to the congregation and the church as a whole. I'm going to say that again. Any command to an individual Christian is also a command to the entire congregation as a whole and is expected of the congregation as a whole to do it. Putting it another way, whatever an individual Christian can do, the church can do. I'm just trying to give you theological underpinnings and trying to show you this theological underpinnings is stated in different ways throughout the history of the church. And so, showing you conservative congregations' understanding of this subject. From 1 Corinthians 12:14, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. The only point I'm trying to make is, one member of the church is not the church. One member of the body is not the body. And by the way, I believe members here are not local congregations, they're individual members, people. You'll find this cross-reference with Romans chapter 12, same subject in Romans chapter 12, where he's talking about the body and the members. But right here, the body is not one member, but many. In Matthew chapter 18, if you go to the outline for this one, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, in this particular text, all I want you to see is when, if a brother sins against you and you go to him and you and him alone are talking, that's not the church. And even if you take two or three more with you and you're talking to him about what he's done, that's still not the church, because it's only after he refuses to hear the two or three that are with you, then you take it to the church. Again, you may be wondering, what's the point? What's the point? What are you trying to? The only point I'm trying to make is the term church is a collective term. It's a collective term. A sheep is not the flock. The term flock is a collective term. A citizen is not the kingdom. The term kingdom is a collective term. A Christian is not the church. The term church is a collective term. And then one more on this from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All I want you to see from this is, yes, God does indeed give commands to churches. Churches. Assemblies of congregations of Christians together. Churches. That's the only point I want to make. There are commands given to the church. Now then, let's take this a step further. You probably know that I attended Harding. And in the class I took at Harding, there was something that I was taught in my missions class. And this is what I was taught. The secular realm and the sacred realm are the same. You may be going, what? What do you mean? The secular realm and the sacred realm are the same. Putting that another way, what you can do as an individual Christian away from the assembly, if it's not sin, you can do it in the assembly. The sacred and the secular realms are the same. That we in the Church of Christ have somehow over time in history have created a distinction between the two realms. Yes, we have. We made a distinction between the two realms because that's what I believe the Bible teaches. And so let's go into this. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 5, he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And then Philemon 2, to the beloved Agrippa, or Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, all I want to do is put these two verses up here because they're more than this. That Christians in the first century assembled in brethren's houses. Okay, no doubt on that. So where the thinking goes with this is, if they assembled in their houses, then what they did in their houses, we can do in our churches. I understand the reasoning. Okay, I understand that reason. They assembled in houses, so therefore, whatever they did in those houses, including eating together and having a kitchen, we can do it in assembly. Makes total sense. Really does. But what I'm trying to show you again is the mindset of what you do away from the assembly. If it's not sinful, then you can do it in the assembly. Now then, let's talk about this concept of the sacred and the secular realms, and are they the same? In Luke chapter 19, 45 through 46. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now then, I have a question for you. Did Jesus make a distinction between the sacred and the secular realms? You better believe it, folks. The temple is a sacred realm. And they had brought something of a secular nature up into a sacred realm. He did it twice, by the way. You find the other time is in John chapter 2, 15 through 16. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now I have a question for you. Is it sinful to sell a goat to be sacrificed in the temple? Well, no, it's not. It's not sinful to sell a goat. It's not sinful to sell turtle doves to be sacrificed. It's not sinful to sell animals. But what about doing it in the temple itself? There's the problem. They had taken something of a secular nature, buying and selling animals, and brought it up into the temple. The temple was the house of God for prayer and worship of God, not for buying and selling. They had taken something of a secular nature and brought it into a sacred realm. The only point I'm trying to make here is Jesus makes a very strong distinction between secular and sacred realms. There's a realm where you don't bring the secular into it because it's sacred. It's the house of God. Now going a step further with this concept, the next verse is 1 Timothy 3:5. This is the qualifications for elders. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, this may be thinking, what's your point in using this verse, preacher? I'll try to show it to you. His own house and the church of God, they're not the same thing. That's all I want you to see. That him taking care of his own house, well, that's him taking care of his house. When he's taking care of his house, he's not taking care of the church. Your house is your house and the church is the church. That's really the only point I'm trying to teach you right now. The house is the house. The church is the church. 1 Corinthians now, chapter 3, 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The temple in Jerusalem that was a sacred realm is gone. It was destroyed in 70 AD. What's the temple today? The church. The church is the temple. Jesus is the foundation. We are the living stones. Now, I want to make a point. Listen real close to this. This building is not the church. This building is not holy. What is holy is you, the assembly. You are holy. You are the temple. And just as the temple of God was for spiritual purposes then, the temple of God is for spiritual purposes today. It is still the house of God. For the purpose of prayer, taking the Lord's Supper, singing to our God, worshiping our God together, that's the purpose of the assembly, which is the temple of God, which is holy, holy. Now then, the last part of the sermon is trying to now get down to taking these foundational principles and showing you how we ended up where we are, why we don't have the kitchen. We believe that there are verses where God places restrictions on the local assembly, the local church. Let me give you an example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now look at this verse and just follow along with me. Any believing man or woman. Right now, as I'm looking out in the audience, I'm seeing a lot of believing men and women. You are individual men and women, believing men and women. If you got a mom and she's in need, you take care of your mother. I got a mother-in-law. Love you. Like my own mom. We're going to take care of you. That's the responsibility of the individual Christian. And then he lays down this restriction. Do not let the church be burdened. That is a restriction placed on the church by the head of the church, Jesus the Christ, as to exactly who it may help from the church treasury. That's the only point I'm trying to help you see, that God placed a restriction on the church as to how the church could use its treasury, as to who it could help. Now then, let's talk about the role of women in the church. Acts 21, 9. Let's talk about Philip here. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now stop for a moment and please let this sink in. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were given to women just like they were given to men. I'm going to say that again. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of them, were given to the women just like they were given to the men. And one of the biggie of the gifts, as a matter of fact, I would say it was the top one, was prophesying. Do you understand what prophesying is? You are a mouthpiece through whom God Almighty is speaking His revelation. Whoa, folks! That's pretty big. Women had revelation given to them by God through the Holy Spirit that they in turn spoke. Let that sink in. Okay. Now then, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. I'm wanting you to see the context here, because the context is everything. 1 Corinthians 14, 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you are out of your mind? I've underlined it for you here because I'm wanting you to see the setting. The context is if the whole church comes together in one place. That's the context. Because in this text here of 1 Corinthians 14, he is laying out the instructions as to how the gifts of the Holy Spirit were to be used in the assembly when they had all come together in one place. How were they to use their gifts? It is in this context that you find verse 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now then, I'm wanting you to see here, this is a restriction. A restriction placed upon the church as to the women who had the same gifts as the men. And there were women prophetesses. And the women prophetesses and those women who had the gift of speaking in tongues, they were told to be silent in the churches. And then he says again in verse 35, for it is shameful for women to speak. Where's the location? In church. Now then, the second text I want to give to you on this is over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 12 through 14. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So there's two restrictions here. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in, there is again, silence. Now then, you may not like those commands, but they're right there. I just read them to you. And Jesus is not the head of the church, isn't he? This is the head of the church telling us how he wants the churches to be. And when you're assembling together in one place, back in 1 Corinthians 14, the women were told to keep silent. And here again, you have the same thing. They're not supposed to be doing the teaching or having authority over the men. By the way, the text that follows after this is the third chapter where you have the qualifications and the work of elders and deacons. And then when you get to the close of the text, it's talking about the elders and the deacons and their qualifications. He says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This whole text at the close of the second chapter, the beginning of the third chapter, the qualifications of the elders and the deacons, is dealing with how to conduct yourself where? In the house of God. There's the temple again, which is the church of the living God. Now I want to go back to the verse I told you earlier about. Because every now and then you're going to hear people say, well, this was just cultural. This is because the women were not as educated as they are today. But now they're more educated. We've come so far. Now it's okay. Go back with me to the beginning of the text, the one here in chapter 2, and I want you to see God's reasoning that the women are told not to have authority over the men nor to be teaching them. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. It goes back to creation, doesn't it? And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It's got nothing to do with education, folks. It's got nothing to do with the intellect of women. It has to do with creation and the fall of mankind. Last time I checked, those two things haven't changed. God is explaining why the command is given. Now then, I'm going to be quite honest about it. If these two texts did not exist, I would have no problem whatsoever with women preachers. As a matter of fact, my daughter could probably preach circles around me. But she's not going to do it. She's not going to come into an assembly and start preaching to you. You know why? Because she's a Christian. She believes these texts as well. The only point I'm trying to make is God is placing a restriction on the assembly when they are coming together in one place. And that is where the women were told to keep silent. Now, you may not like it, but that's what it says. If that's not what it says, then you can talk to me about it, but that's what it says. Now, you may not like it, but that's what the Lord says do, and it's a restriction. And where's the restriction? When you come together in one place. The women use their gifts. I talked with somebody about that the other day. I think that the 11th chapter is all about when they're wearing the covering in the 11th chapter. Because they had to prophesy sooner or later. And they had to use their gifts somewhere, but not in the assembly. So when they're away from the assembly and they're using their gifts, that's what I think the covering's all about in the 11th chapter. That was a little side tangent there. Now let's go back to the text. This next quote comes from a book called Why I Left the Christian Church by Floyd A. Decker. I want you to notice the date on it. 1944. And this is what he has to say about why he left the First Christian Church and became a member of the Church of Christ. The Christian Church emphasizes society and the physical man by appealing to the carnal nature with church carnivals, bands, plays, choruses, dramatics, church kitchens, church camps, and elaborate fellowship halls. The Church of Christ does not. Now then, how many of you realized that there was a time that the Church of Christ did not have kitchens or fellowship halls? Because you see, when you're born into a world and they're just there and you just go to them and you just use them, you can start thinking, well, this is the way it's always been. What I'm trying to help you see is it hasn't always been this way. It hasn't always been this way. In 1944, this is talking about why he left the First Christian Church. Because they were doing all these things, and the Church of Christ does not. I just read that, so let's go to the next one. Now then, Jude 12. There are spots in your love feast while they feast with you. Now then, did Christians eat together in the first century? You better believe it, folks. They did. Christians ate together. I mean, the whole point of Acts chapter 6 is that the apostles don't want to wait on what? Tables. What you putting on those tables? Food. Where's the food coming from? Somebody's probably cooking it. Christians ate together. Here he talks about love feast. All right. I'm just trying to nail down a fact. Just like there were women prophetesses, Christians ate together. Now then, 1 Corinthians 11. Again, all I want you to see is the context. The context. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the same phrase, or almost exactly the same phrase that you find over in chapter 14, verse 23. When the whole church comes together in one place. That's 14:23. This is 11:20. When you come together in one place. That's the assembly. When you're assembling together in one place. What's this assembly for? Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. Worshiping God together. It is in this context where you find these next verse. Oh, I've got these, this is me making the same point I just said to you. 1 Corinthians 14:23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, 1 Corinthians 11:20, therefore, when you come together in one place, all I'm trying to show you, same context. Exact same context. Chapter 14, chapter 11 is the exact same context. When you come together in one place. Now, it is in this context that you find in chapter 11, verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? And shame those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, there's two things I want you to see here. He's contrasting the houses that we have to eat and drink in. That's your house. And he's contrasting that with the church of God. Again, what I was trying to teach you earlier is your house is your house and the church is the church. They're not the same. Even though they met in houses, that doesn't mean the church is the house. There's a distinction here being made between your house where you're eating and drinking and the church of God. And then he goes further in the text and he says in verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. I understand the context is dealing with the Lord's Supper, just like the 14th chapter is dealing with how to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it comes right out and it says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. At home is at home. And he's contrasting that with when you come together. So when you come together and home are not the same. And there is a restriction on when you come together. And that is, if you're hungry, you eat at home. Now, you may not agree, but it is upon this basis of these two verses, that we don't have a kitchen. There it is. And you may be going, I don't know if I agree with that. I'm just trying to help you understand this, okay? This whole sermon is meant to help you understand conservative congregations. Brethren, back in the 60s, when they started bringing kitchens in, there were some brethren that they would go and read the same verses I read to you earlier, Acts 6, and that they worshipped in houses, and that they had glove feast, and they would go, so surely we can do this. I totally understand how they got there. I'm not going to act like I don't. I totally understand how they got to their conclusion. But other brethren would come to this verse, and they would go, but wait a minute. This is a restriction saying, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home. And upon this verse and the other two, I mean, folks, remember, Charlie, I told you, there's only two verses why I don't believe in women preachers. But if those two verses didn't exist, I would encourage Jennifer to be a preacher. But those two verses exist, and that's enough, even if it's just one. But those two verses do exist, and the two verses here in chapter 11 do exist. And there are people who take this to mean that if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. And that the coming together is not for a common meal. Do we eat together? You better believe it. We had a big catfish fry. No, it wasn't catfish, was it? It was crappie. Just a few weeks ago, it was awesome. I like eating together. But we don't believe that to be the work of the assembly, the church. It really is no more complex than that. We don't believe that's the work of the church for us to come together to have a common feast. I understand how my other brethren got to the direction they got to. I really do. But I also understand these two verses, which are restrictions upon the church assembling together in one place, the same way you have the verses that deal with the role of women in the church. Now, I want to go a little bit further with this. John chapter 6, verse 26. I got a question for you. Do the ends justify the means? In John chapter 6 and verse 26, here you have a text where after Jesus has fed the 5,000, there are people that go to the extent of crossing the Sea of Galilee to find him, to follow him. Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power to read people's minds and knows exactly what they're thinking and why they're doing what they're doing. And so he said to him in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Please let this sink in. This is the Son of God speaking to people who are following him, are they not? They are following him. They've already crossed the Sea of Galilee to find him. And he tells them the reason you're following is not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They wanted more food. They wanted somebody to take care of them. Now then, I want you to see as you go further in the same chapter, chapter 6, verse 66, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Did Jesus say, oh, you like the miracle, you want some more bread? Okay, let me make some more for you. No, he started preaching to them about the bread of life and how that he was the bread of life. Please let this sink in. Jesus, let these people walk away. Jesus, let these people walk away rather than just give them some more bread. The ends do not justify the means. Now you may be wondering where you're going with this. Where I'm going with this is in my lifetime, people have started using entertainment as a means of drawing people with the thought that once we get you here, then we're going to have a short devotional, okay? We just want to get you here. Some way to get you together, and then when we get you together, then we're going to teach you about the Word of God. The whole idea that the ends justifies the means is something we've been swallowing now for decades. This next quote comes from a really good book called This Little Church Went to Market. Got it right here, by the way. If you want to read it, you can take it. Just bring it back. It is written by Gary Gilley. He's a Baptist preacher. Excellent little book. But I want you to see what he has to say in his book here. Fun, i.e., entertainment, has become the criteria by which a large number of people are choosing the church they will attend. I just let this sink in. He is recognizing in the Baptist church, who started using entertainment to draw people with, that they've taken a wrong turn. They've taken a turn to now where people are deciding where they're going to worship based on how much fun, how much entertainment am I going to be given if I come here. Now then, I told you, first of all, we don't have a kitchen. There were decades between the time of the kitchens back in the 50s and 60s and the fellowship halls of the 90s. I'm just speaking historically, folks. I remember being here in Searcy the first time, and none of the congregations had fellowship halls. They had no gymnasiums. They had kitchens, but they didn't have gymnasiums. And then in the 90s, they started building them. I told some dear friends of mine at that time, and they had made a wrong turn, a terrible wrong turn. Because they're beginning, and this is what I told them then, Brother Marsh, you were there. I told them, you have created a monster. And the monster is going to start consuming your spirituality till you're dead. Because you're now going to start using entertainment to draw people. It was the wrong turn then, it's the wrong turn now. The Baptists can see it. Can we not see we're going the wrong way? I want you to see this next quote. The summer is winding down, and it's time to celebrate. Come out and have fun with us. The day will include inflatables, water slides, carnival games, family games, prizes, food, and more. Don't miss out on the fun. Cardinal Drive, Church of Christ. That's a long way from Floyd A. Decker in 1944, wouldn't you say? Everything that he said the Church of Christ did not do in 1944, we do it all and more today. I have permission to tell you the next story I'm about to tell you. Do I have permission to use your name? I shouldn't have said that, because now you're just... Austin went to Harding as well. He was in the Harding choir. So he went with them wherever they went, and he would worship with them wherever they worshiped on the Lord's Day all together. I'm not going to name the town, but there was one of the towns he went to, and he asked one of the men, where is the college and young adults class, Bible class? They told him where to go, and so he goes to the building, he goes to the room, he opens the door, and what does he find? 7 large screen televisions, and they're all playing video games. Yeah, the whole room, all of them, on the telephone or playing video games. I can't but believe in my heart that Jesus would drive it out if he were in the flesh here. We've taken the wrong turn. I assure you, they will lose that whole generation. They will lose the whole generation. We have lost faith and trust in the power of the Word of God. What we're going to use to draw people to God is Christ crucified. And if Christ crucified will not draw you to God, I feel sorry for you, because we're not going to entertain you. If you want to know what this congregation here is about, we are about Christ crucified. We are about the gospel of Jesus Christ and His Word. And we're going to do the best we can to proclaim to whoever will hear us about the love of God shown through the sacrifice of His Son Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And we're going to do the best we can to try to show you through example brotherly love and kindness. Christ crucified, the Word of God, and brotherly love. If you get a chance, read the letter on the bulletin board out there. Read it. Read it. It's from Lance and Julie, who just moved this week. You need to read it, because it speaks highly of you. And what they tell you is the reason they became members of this congregation, when they're surrounded by other congregations, is because they were drawn by your brotherly love. Yes, the Word of God still functions and works exactly the way God wants it to. And we need to be holding forth Christ crucified. And brethren who are going the wrong way, you need to wake up. You're losing a whole generation. Now then, we can sit down and point the finger at entertainment. I want to go back to a sermon I preached 4 weeks ago, where we were talking about lessons from spiritual Israel for physical Israel today, from the book of Deuteronomy. God, speaking through Moses, told them, don't forget God. Don't forget the Word of God. Teach your children the Word of God, and have nothing to do with the religion of the Canaanites where you're going. I told you then, and I will tell you again today, the problem in the brotherhood at large, kitchen or no kitchen, is we're not teaching our young people the Word of God. Therein lies our problem of losing generations that should have been raised in the body of Christ, sound in their knowledge of the Word of God, sound in their faith, that they will live by to the close of their life. Conservative or non-conservative, we've all been guilty of that. And that's what I've been trying for all my life as a preacher, to stop. Do not assume faith in your children.
Do not assume knowledge in your children. Love them and teach them at home. Get them grounded to where when they leave home, they will walk and live by their own faith. Because you prepared the soil of their heart to receive the word of God, and because you worked with their heart in the soil, your roots run deep. And when they're out there on their own, what does the verse say in 3 John 4? And no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? But I fear we've lost multitudes in the past. We're losing multitudes in the present because we're not listening to what Moses said in Deuteronomy. And we're not seizing the moments, and we're not teaching the Word of God at home. And congregations are totally failing in their God-given responsibility to be feeding the flock the Word of God. And until we repent of it as a people, we will continue to suffer the bleeding of the loss of our children. I also told you from a sermon last week and the week before that if you understand what happened in the past, you know what's coming in the future. I've tried to explain to you the history of the Church of Christ and the struggles that it has faced. I am sorry to tell you, but I believe there's going to be a division in the Church of Christ, a very large one, within the next few decades. It's already at its infancy. You may be thinking, well, that's not going to affect us, so we shouldn't do anything. Please stop thinking that way. It may not be happening here in this congregation, but if you know people in other congregations that are struggling and splitting, you be there to be a cheerleader at least, or an encourager for them to hold their ground with the truth that they still follow. And it's time to build bridges. It's time to build bridges for brethren who may be trying to get out of congregations that are dying to have a way to come to where there's still solid preaching of the Word of God and brotherly love. You cannot build bridges without communication. I have not hid it, and I will never hide it. My dream is the fulfillment of John 17, the prayer of Jesus, is that all of those who believe would be one. I can't help but dream of unity between brethren and pray for it, and do the best I can to live for it. It's time to build bridges between brethren. It's time to encourage brethren who are struggling. And in the future, when brethren in other congregations are going through turmoil, it's time to try to encourage them to hold their ground, to stand for Christ crucified and the truth. That's the end of the series. No more sermons on this subject. I've been preaching on it now for over 3 months. Some of you may be thinking inside, hallelujah, he's going some other direction. But I wanted to conclude this series with a simple sermon to help you understand a conservative congregation. You go back and you study the history of the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ that Floyd A. Decker was talking about in 1944, we haven't changed a bit from that. We conserve, we stay the same. We haven't changed theologically one bit. And we're not going to change theologically one bit. We're not trying to be ugly. The sermon tonight was just trying to explain why we don't have a kitchen. Now, I sincerely think we can go to heaven without a kitchen. But the reason we don't is the same reason we don't have women preachers. They're exactly the same concept. And you may not agree with us, but at least understand us. Thank you for your kind attention. If there's anybody here tonight who's not in Christ yet, If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, be willing to confess your faith and repent of your sins, and we'll be glad to baptize you into the body of Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're in Christ already and there's sin between you and your God, sin that you have not dealt with, sin you have not repented of, we want to encourage you to repent of it. Take it to your God, confess it to Him, and turn from it. The blood of Christ is there for you, and God will forgive you, and then you just get up and go forward living by faith all the way to the close of your life. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.